God's Word to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4. We'll read the entire chapter together. Stand with me as we love and adore our great God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, but not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the death of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. For we which live are always being delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up also us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inner man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. When the angels appeared to the shepherds the night that our Savior was born in our flesh, they announced, "Glory to God in the highest." Glory to God in the highest. The gospel is a gospel of glory. It speaks of our salvation. It speaks of the forgiveness of our sins. It speaks of the gift of God's righteousness to us through His beloved Son. The gospel speaks of our reconciliation with God. It speaks of our adoption into His family. It speaks of our friendship with God. God is not unfriendly toward us. He's friendly. He loves us. He's always showing us His friendly side through the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is a gospel of glory, and not only for this life, but the life to come. In the life to come, God will wipe away all tears. There will be nothing that corrupts, nothing that disturbs. There will be peace. There will be joy. There will be bliss unspeakable. There will be glory, weighty glory. There will be life with God. There will be the reunion of the church universal, the church triumphant. There will be an eternity of going from strength to strength and glory to glory and understanding to understanding and peace to peace, life to life, power to power. There'll be no more faith. There'll be no more hope. There'll just be love. Love for the triune God, love for each other, love for the recreated world, love for the ways that we can serve God forever. We can't even begin to expound, exhaust the glory of the gospel, both for now and for the life to come. Paul preached this gospel. He talks about in this letter the ministry of glory that he has. A ministry of glory that far surpasses anything in the Old Testament, as great as it was. As much as it focused upon Christ, nonetheless, it was a glory that was fading from the very beginning, in anticipation of the glory that would come that would not fade when our Lord Jesus Christ was born and the angels announced glory to God in the highest. Paul, however, he was not a very impressive man, as we have seen. And some of his enemies in Corinth used his perhaps frailty, perhaps his bad eyesight, who knows, maybe he squinted all the time. Tradition is that he was somewhat stooped. My guess is someone who's gone through the shipwrecks, the beatings, the hunger, the distresses, at some level is going to be bodily disfigured. He's not going to look like he just came from the cosmetic section at Dillard's or Nordstrom. Okay, he's going to be a little bit rough looking. He already has told us that my speech is not real flowery. I don't come to you with great rhetorical skill. And plus, his past. I mean, can you imagine how his enemies would have used his past? I mean, we know what happens today when church leaders commit bad things or bad things that they have done come to light. I mean, if they're able to stay in the ministry at all, it forever kind of clouds, you know, their person and what they say. Paul had been a murderer. He had been a persecutor of the church. And now he comes and is talking about the glorious ministry, the glorious gospel. He had enemies in Corinth that wanted to push their own version of the gospel. Probably a Judaistic version of the gospel, if we can make sense of the hints that he gives in this letter. They wanted to undermine Paul's authority. And they may have asked questions of the average Corinthian believer like, how do you reconcile Paul's glorious gospel with the world of pain and suffering? How do you reconcile God's glorious gospel, Paul's glorious gospel, with the fact that he himself has suffered so intensely? I mean, he doesn't look like he's on some kind of higher path of glory. He's not living on some higher plane of health, wealth, and prosperity where nothing can touch him. I mean, there's a disconnect here. And Paul, if Paul's gospel is so glorious, why do believers suffer so much? Why is there persecution? Why don't more people believe? All these kind of questions raise this inconsistency between the glorious gospel Paul preached, the glorious ministry that he had, the glorious hope of the resurrection that he was calling the people of God to. It didn't seem to match up with real life. And I dare say, if we're honest for just a minute, at the start of this new year, we might perhaps be tempted to think some of those same things in our own lives. I mean, Lord, I've believed these things for years, and yet my life doesn't seem to match up. I mean, I've hoped these things, I've believed these promises, I've done these actions, and yet, where's the reality? Where's the fulfillment of them in my own life? I've hoped in You, Lord, but I've still experienced suffering. I've still, you know, lost loved ones. I still have gone through job losses. I've still gone through my share of earthly sorrow, perhaps in some cases, more than your share, you might think. I mean, there seems to be this disconnect, and Paul's addressing that here between the glory that the gospel brings and yet the present reality of affliction that we oftentimes experience in some periods of history, experience it in great measure. And Paul deals with this. We saw the last time we were together in chapter 4, verses 7, or around 7 through 15, that he says it's necessary for us to carry about in our bodies the dying of Jesus, His weakness, His frailty, His suffering, His cross. Remember what He said, if any man will come after Me, let him take up his cross and follow Me. Paul says we've got to carry that about Because if we don't, we're not going to know His life. We're not going to know His power in the midst of our weakness. We're not going to know His sustaining grace. Paul says this is the paradigm of faith. This is the path of discipleship. Now I know in our culture everything's all about shiny. It's all about convenient. It's all about outward beauty. It's all about image. But the gospel paradigm is different. The gospel paradigm is we carry the old rugged cross before we receive the blessed crown. Now granted, not all believers are going to have the same degree of the cross to carry. You've got specific gifts. You've got particular seasons of life you go through. You've got particular callings, abilities. God has individual lessons for you to learn in your life. Our lives are not all going to look the same. But at some level, we're all going to have a part of that cross to carry. And if we don't, we are not part of Christ. Because it is absolutely impossible for the head, our head, Jesus, to carry the cross and for us, His members, not to. And the whole reason that we participate in His death is so that we may know His life, His power. That we might learn just a little bit more to say things like, when His disciples came to Him and said, "Lord, I know You're hungry." He said, "My meat is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to finish His work." So that even in the midst of temptation, we can say, "I've set My face to go toward Jerusalem." So that we can learn to say a little bit, "Not My will, but Yours be done." Paul's addressing the issue in here, this seeming disconnect between the glory of the gospel, the glory of the future, with the present reality of suffering. He continues that in verses 16 through 18. My guess is these are, at least for many of you, some of your most favorite verses in the Bible. You may bring them out when you are feeling despairing or when you are troubled. And they are glorious, but the thing I want you to remember as we go through them is that they're a continuation. I think they're probably intended by Paul to be a clarification, to make it real specific what it means that we carry about the death of Jesus so that His life can be manifested in us. He says in verse 16, "For which reason we faint not." You can real quickly look up and see that he mentions that very phrase in verse 7 and 8, and then also in verse 1 of the same chapter. He says, "We don't faint." He has a therefore here. For this cause. What cause? Well, because we have this glory. Because we have the hope of the resurrection. Because God has shined out of the darkness into our hearts to give us the knowledge of Jesus. Because of this, despite our weakness, we don't grow weary. The word here for faint, as it's translated, means to grow utterly spiritless. To grow unbelievably weak. Basically, to just give up. Paul says we don't give up because we have this hope. We have this glory. We know that as we go through difficult times, we're being conformed to the image of our Savior who had no place to lay His head. And even though He was a son, He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. And the same will be no less true for you and for me. But he deals with the issue specifically in two ways in verse 16. This disconnect. Okay, Paul, you say we're not fainting. We've got all this glory. And yet we're in this suffering. How does this work out? How does this come together? How is it consistent? Or are we to conclude a recent book, Bart Ehrman, who writes all kind of things on New Testament criticism and the canon of the Bible. He just wrote a book. He's up in Chapel Hill, University of North Carolina. That Christianity gives no answer to the problem of suffering. Now, I'm not going to reduce that to shreds, which is very easy to do. But notice here, Paul gives, to answer that question, two very specific things. He says, first, though our outward man perish, the inner man is renewed day by day. Now, first of all, we need to be real clear. We're not going to appreciate this, what the outer man and the inner man are. The outer man, we would probably first think of the body, the decaying of the body, and that's certainly included. But Paul is contrasting, I think, two qualities of life the temporal and the eternal. This life and the next. And so I think by outer man, it would certainly include the body, but it would also include anything that pertains to this life. Our health, our friendship, our material condition, our relationships, our positions in life, nature itself. Everything we see with our eyes, Paul says, is going through a process of decay. Now he's going to be very concerned with resurrection in chapter 5, which we'll begin looking at next. So I think the body is here too. And perhaps we could just, you know, this will help us to realize, I dare say everybody who is of any age at all in here will say, yep, he's right. That outer man, the things that I see with my eyes, this body that God has given me that will one day be renewed and restored, and it's part of Christ's redemptive work, I'm feeling the decay. Whether it's the aches and the pains, the diminished eyesight, the toothache, the backache, more disease, you know, more serious, whatever it might be, we're experiencing that decay. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. But he says, as that happens, as the outer man perishes, as it grows weak, which it's interesting, by the way, that that word grow weak is the same word Jesus uses in Luke 12:33, where he talks about don't set your affections on the things of this life, where moth and rust corrupts. It's the same word here. Decay, declension, rust, growing weak. He says that the inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, what's the inner man? Well, the inner man, I don't think so much, is the soul in contrast with the body. Why? Well, because in the very next chapter, he's going to talk about the renewal of the body too. So I don't think, and Paul was not a dualist. He didn't have this idea that, well, whatever happens to the body happens, but the soul. No, I think by inner man, what he means here is the redeemed nature. He's going to say in chapter 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. I think inner man equals new creation. That principle of regeneration that John talks about in his first letter is the seed of God with which we have been begotten. That new life. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born. We often say again, the word actually means from on high. God must do a new work in us, changing our nature, giving us a heart of flesh in place of our heart of stone, renewing our wills, breaking our stubbornness, setting our affection on things above. And notice the dynamic. Paul says, you think there's a contradiction between future glory and present suffering? You think there's a contradiction between the gospel of glory and the sufferings of this life? You misunderstand the dynamic. Paul says, the reason God, the way God works in the world is that the more the outward things, the things of this life decline, if we respond to that in light of verse 18, which we'll get to that in just a moment, the inner man grows stronger. He experiences, the word here is a renewal. He goes from strength to strength. So Paul says, there's no contradiction at all. In fact, as we go through the perishing, as we go through the declining, as we go through the weakening in our body, our eyesight, our finances, our relations, everything pertaining to this life, as we go through that, if, and through faith, we believe God's promises, that principle of new life that God has given us, it gets stronger. It's renewed. Okay? It experiences a renewal. Now, do you see why this is parallel to always caring about the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in us? It's the same thing, except it's stated in a way that I guess is more connected to our daily lives. Because everybody in this room would be able to raise their hands and say, yep, I've seen decay. I've seen corruption. I mean, you know, if you go down to these woods even here in the spring, the only set of woods left in Gwinnett County, I think. If you go down there, all right, you'll see all the trees and the leaves start coming out. But if you kind of have your eyes open at all, you walk down there and you see all the tree trunks that have fallen over. You see all the weeds. You see all the erosion. I mean, it's everywhere. We can't avoid it. That car that you love today, 10, 15 years from now, probably is going to be in a dump. Maybe 5 years from now. Maybe a year from now. This body that you're working on and you're trying to keep it strong, one day, I hate to tell you, your destiny and mine is to be flat on our back, maybe in our home, if God blesses us for that, maybe in a hospital, maybe in a nursing home, breathing our last. When I was with my grandmother, I guess year before last when she died, I was with her there at the end, and I was thinking about the strength of this woman during her life. Always had a garden. You know, even as an older woman in her 70s, she was still out there trying to grow a garden. She was doing various things, bigger. And yet here she is, just a shell of her former self. That's you. That's me. Unless you get hit by a car, and that's not really that much more encouraging anyway. All right, so that's you and me. But notice what Paul says. Paul says, as that inner outer man decays, the inner man grows strong. Because it learns to depend upon the power of God and to see and to focus more on the things that last. By the way, this paradigm is the reason this morning that if you're not a Christian, you must become one this morning. Let me explain very clearly. Everybody, believers and unbelievers, go through the declension of the outer man. This life. Everybody does. It's unavoidable. I remember I like to watch old black and white movies because at least there's oftentimes some character development. Nobody shoot me, but I particularly like old Betty Davis movies. All right, and mostly because they're hyper dramatic, and I just find that somewhat interesting. But you watch these movies, and here she is back in the 30s and 40s, a beautiful woman. If you saw pictures of her before she died, I mean, she looked like, no offense to whatever her memory may be, you know, if you've ever seen Psycho and they turn the grandmother around, I mean, that's what Betty Davis looked like before she died, while she was still alive. Okay? I mean, you know, she smoked 10 packs a day for 100 years and did all these things. I mean, you see what I'm talking about here? This is inescapable. This is inescapable. And guess what? If you're an unbeliever, there is nothing getting stronger. I don't want to be ugly. But there's nothing getting stronger. There's no inner man being renewed. For an unbeliever, you go through suffering, it may make you more, I'm going to be self-reliant. I'm going to set my iron will. This is not going to get me down, the good old American spirit of idolatry. Or it might make you bitter. Or it might make you self-absorbed. But it's not producing an inward life. It's not working glory. And so your life is declension unto judgment. Your life is progressive weakening unto eternal misery. Your life is, I'm going downhill quick and then I'm going to go downhill faster. So the only way to have this hope is to come to Christ and to put down your animosity to Him and to seek from Him the life, the mercy, the righteousness, the forgiveness that you lack in yourself, because this hope is only for children of God. And there is hope, isn't it? We need to face honestly. I know those of you who are young here, probably all of you like I did, like your daddies did. Maybe your moms did have a Methuselah complex. And you think, I'm going to live forever. I'm always going to be this strong. You're right. Okay, it's just not going to happen. Never has happened. You're not going to be the first one to escape the claims of old age, weakness, and decline. You're just not. It's not going to happen. We have to see this decaying. And at one level, and this is going to sound odd, we have to embrace it. We have to embrace it. Calvin one time said about this verse, he said, to the degree that the outward man declines, in proportion the inner man grows strong. Just a re-paraphrase of what Paul says here. So there's a sense in which unless we are dying to this life, unless we are recognizing our frailty, embracing it, not fighting it, not pretending that it's not there and it'll go away, unless we embrace who we are, i.e. the dying of Jesus, carrying His cross, we're not going to know the strengthening of the inner man. You know, it's funny in my life, and maybe some of you have the same experience, some of the strongest Christians I've ever known have been those that were the weakest bodily. You know, some of the strongest Christians. I think many of you know Mrs. Green, who used to go to Chalcedon, and she's way up in her 90s now, and her body's declining. But I can remember even when she was in her late 80s and early 90s, you'd go to her and, you know, you'd see her and she'd always say, you know, I'm praying for you. And it was like some of that light of eternity was always shining, already shining through her. And you've known people like this before. The old woman I told you about before in the nursing home we used to visit growing up, Ms. Daniels, 103, blind since she was a child. And all she wanted to do when we saw her was sing Amazing Grace or some other hymn. I can't remember now. See, that's what Paul's talking about. Is that God is pleased to put us under the discipline of the cross so that His power, His mercy, His grace, His goodness, His faithfulness are only seen and experienced in their increasing fullness to the degree that we decline in terms of this life. That we don't put our hope in uncertain riches. That we don't put our hope in bodily strength. That we don't put our hope in things that are destined to perish. And as we do, notice what Paul says here, the inner man is being renewed. This is also, by the way, I think what James talks about when he says, count it all joy when you fall into affliction and into temptations. Now again here, nobody signs up for the affliction line. Nobody signs up for, yeah, Lord, give me some affliction. James doesn't say to do that. We're not supposed to have a martyrdom complex where we go out seeking things. Our Heavenly Father is wiser than we are. And He'll bring the things into our lives that we need when we need them. The important thing is that when He does, instead of saying, oh boy, here comes trouble. Instead we say, oh, if our mind is set in the right place, and are you listening? Here comes opportunity. I don't know what's going to happen here, and it may not be pleasant. I mean, Paul didn't say, I'm so glad I was beaten in Philippi. I love spending a night and day in the open sea after a shipwreck. I was so glad when the Jews beat me with 39 rod strokes. Okay. But he recognized, okay, I'm going through this testing. I'm going through this affliction. I know what happened to Jesus. Death was unto life. For us, decaying, affliction, hardship is unto power. And you might say, well, I'd like to learn a different way. Well, you'll have to move to a different universe. Because in this universe, it's the only way to learn. In this universe, because our Heavenly Father is conforming us to the image of His Son, this is how He does it. No other way. No other way. He brings affliction, pressures into our lives, so that as we see our weakness and our moth-eaten corruption and our frailty, and then we're led to do what? Cry out to God. Like David says in the Psalms all the time. You know, I sought the Lord and He heard me. Ah, that was the whole victory. I sought the Lord. God brought these pressures into my life so that I would seek Him as my joy and as my hope and as my boast. This is the dynamic that Paul sets forth in verse 16. So he says to his enemies in Corinth, in effect, there's no contradiction. Because as long as we're in this life, God brings His glory to bear through the weakness and decay of everything that pertains to this life. But there's more. Verse 17, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Some of your translations may say light momentary affliction, but the problem is, affliction here, I mean, light is probably more of a noun than an adjective. So, the light, affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is a difficult verse because at the end of it, Paul has these, the Greek word is hyperbole. He's got it twice, hyperbole. Now, again, it doesn't mean unreal. It just means, if you put them together, it almost means infinitely exceedingly. In other words, it's beyond all description. And Paul says, you've got to remember something else. Not only, verse 16, does the decline of the outer man, not only is it an occasion for the renewal of the inner, but in these three parallels here in verse 17, he says the afflictions that we endure in this life are light, in comparison to baris, heavy, the heaviness of eternity. They're momentary in comparison to the duration of eternity. and affliction simply do not compare with glory. And we need to put this in perspective for just a minute. Paul did never said, I float above life. I float above troubles. I'm afraid sometimes a lot of the devotional books we read have the net effect of kind of telling us that if we just follow this or that paradigm or follow these or those steps, then we'll kind of be able to float to heaven on flowery beds of ease, as the saying goes. And that we can kind of pretend all these things are not happening. Paul was no pretender. The Holy Spirit is no pretender. Paul here is not saying there won't be affliction. He's not saying that the affliction will not be difficult. He's not saying, even as he said about himself a chapter ago, that in that affliction we might despair even of life. Some of you have. Lord, I don't know if I'm going to be able to rise up from this sickness. I don't know if I'm going to be able to rise up from this financial distress. I don't know that I'm going to be able to rise up from this marital conflict. I don't know that I'm going to be able to rise up from this parent-child conflict. I don't know, Lord, this affliction, this pressure you've brought into my life. I don't know. Some of you have had it in your family. Your family thinks you're a nut for believing in Christ. They think you're an idiot, a buffoon, dangerous. It's difficult. Paul would never diminish that, but he would say, you must do this. Whatever, however much pressure the Lord brings into your life, you must look at it in the light of the glory to come. In comparison to the heaviness of the glory, the weightiness of life with God, any affliction we undergo in this world is light. Now again here, you might say, well, you don't know mine, preacher, and I know I've gone through more than you have. That may be, but nobody in this room has gone through more than Paul did. Nobody in this room has gone through more than our Savior did. And remember, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Paul says, in comparison to the weight of the glory, the majesty of it, life with God, no more tears, no more death, nothing to disturb our peace and our love and our life with God. In comparison to that, all earthly affliction is light. And in comparison to the duration of eternity, if you suffer for 70 years of your life with a horrible disease, it's like 1 second compared to 10,000 years. By the way, about 5 seconds just went by. You need to recognize this. See, in our culture, we're self-absorbed. When afflictions come, we run to the doctors. Or we run to the experts. Or we run to the counselors. Or if, you know, the real hard things come like a pimple, we run to the cosmetic counter. I mean, we do whatever we have to do to mitigate the suffering. And to mitigate the affliction, do away with it. Paul says, don't you know that in the light of an eternity with God, any affliction, and I've gone through a lot, Paul would say, it's momentary. It's momentary. Please, in your future readings of this verse, make sure you see these three parallels. Affliction, glory, light, heavy, and temporary, eternal. Momentary, eternal. Paul here is heaping these things together. And notice what they're doing. These light, momentary afflictions, they are working. Listen. Working for us in an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Working. Now, they're not working meritoriously. Roman Catholics have said, see, when we're afflicted, when we suffer, it's earning heaven. How in the world could light as a feather affliction work heavy glory? That's not Paul's point here at all. Paul's point here is that God works through the affliction to produce glory. Let that sink in. It's the same thing as verse 16, but said a little bit differently. The afflictions, the pressures, the hardships, the sufferings that God brings into our earthly life, the decay and decline of the outer man, these are the occasions that God uses to work heaven in our soul. I remember people that I have been with who have been dying before. If they were believers, one of the things that I have heard the most consistently said is, I sure am looking forward to heaven. I sure am looking forward to heaven.
Yeah, I don't hear a lot of us saying it like that very often. Why do believers tend to talk like that when they're going through their last days? Because they're feeling more intently at that time the decline. And as they go through the affliction, God is working through that and in that to do what? Prepare them for glory. Ripen them for heaven. Even cause glory to begin to dawn in their soul as they look forward to God's eternal kingdom where there's no more tears or sighing or death or sin. So Paul says, this is what our afflictions are working. Glory. By the way, this is also the reason why men and women and young people have gone to their deaths for the Christian faith. This is the reason. It wasn't because they were particularly braver than the common lot of men. It wasn't because, like we see in old pictures of them, they had golden halos around their head and they walked with their feet up off the ground like this. That was later iconoclasm in the sense of making icons out of these people. That's not what they were like. I mean, when they brought Polycarp up to the governor, he was 86 years old. He's an old man. And yet the emperor says, what? Burn incense. And he's like, no, can't do it. I mean, I've served my Savior all these years and He's never failed me and I'm not going to betray Him now. Was he Superman? Did he pull back his shirt and have an S written right there? No, he was an old man. But he was an old man who, though he was outwardly decaying, that inner man was already embracing the heaven to come and saying, this life, I'm more than willing to cast it off. So that I can have glory, and so that I can receive the crown, and so that I can carry the cross all the way to the finish line, whatever that finish line is for me personally, so that I will hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the dynamic. And you need to think about this. You need to think about it in your daily lives. I know you're going through things. Some of you have sick parents. Some of you are contemplating job losses, financial cutbacks. Some of you have sicknesses that have been lingering for a long time. Please understand, the tendency is to fall into despair and say, why, Lord? Why? I thought I believed the gospel. I thought this thing was glory. I've been listening to this preacher. I thought it was supposed to be a cakewalk. I thought you were supposed to always heal me. Always give me everything I want. Always make my life smooth. The Lord Jesus says, you've missed the point. If you're going to be conformed to me, you're going to have glory worked in your life through suffering, through affliction, through hardship. And I trust for those of you perhaps who were on the other side, or perhaps you're moving to the other side of seasons of affliction, your testimony this morning would be, you're exactly right. I've seen the Lord teach me things about myself. I've seen the Lord show me how weak I am, how worldly I am, how distracted I am by the things of this life. I've seen the Lord teach me covetousness. I've seen the Lord show me my presumption. I just thought, well, I'm me, so things are going to go well. I'm me, so my children are going to be believers. I've done this, so everything's going to work out in my marriage. I've done this, so presumption. Pure presumption, if it is not coupled with fervent prayer and penitence and and confession of sins. You see, if you can say that, verse 17 has been a reality in your life. I've been through those valleys, God's deepest, darkest providences, or maybe not all that deep, but they were deep for me. I've been through those things and I've seen now, I needed to be weaned off of my love for the world. I needed to go through bodily weakness because, quite frankly, before I went through it, I was way too arrogant. And now I've realized I'm just an earthen vessel. This glory resides, but as in a real weak vessel. This is what Paul's saying here. There's no contradiction between the present life of suffering and the glory of the gospel. The present life of suffering is the means through which the glory of the gospel is more abundantly revealed. Think about the characters of the Bible. Abraham, you know, Sarah laughs when the angel comes. King James kind of, as it usually does in, shall we say, a conjugal passages, it kind of smooths it out a little bit for certain delicacies. But Sarah laughs and says, you know, it's past the way of women with me, meaning I don't really enjoy this thing anymore. That's what she's saying. Abraham's old man, he's weak, and yet, what? God comes to him, Abraham believes the promise again, and they have a child. They have a child. Out of this incredible period of suffering and waiting and affliction, God making promise after promise, yet Abraham never possessing one square inch of this except a cave that he later bought to bury his wife in, and yet he believes the promise of God. And he rejoiced to see our Savior's day, David, the type of Christ. God promised him that he would be a king. And yet how did David spend a lot of his adult life running from Saul, hiding out in caves, living off the land? And yet what? God fulfilled this because in the weakness and the decay of our earthly situations, those are the means through which God works His power. We wouldn't have the Psalms had David not suffered like this. The Psalms we love to sing and that in our dark times just are like light blooming in our soul. Where does this come from? How in the world does this Psalm, 3,000 years later, how does it come with such power? Because it is through the weakness of the flesh and the dying of Jesus and with Jesus that the life and the power of Jesus and the inner man is renewed and it still speaks to this very day. We love the characters of the Bible because they lived out this paradigm. They didn't set out to. They didn't say, hey, I wanted to make a movie about me one day. They didn't say, hey, maybe my life will be worthy of a biography. This is just how faith is. This is just, even in the Old Testament, they were even then bearing the cross in anticipation of our Savior. And isn't that our Savior's life? Isn't this His life in a nutshell? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. He's despised and rejected of men. I mean, can you imagine Him sitting there and being questioned by the Pharisees and the scribes? Pure idiocy is Judaism. Pure idiocy. It's a complete betrayal of Old Testament biblical religion. And Jesus being questioned by these guys, and they mock Him. They laugh at Him. His family doubts Him. His disciples. I mean, He had a pleasant life, didn't He? And that's to say nothing of the inner turmoil. That's to say nothing of the temptations with which He was continually beset by Satan. And yet what happened? Through that suffering, even though He was the Son, yet He learned obedience through the things that He suffered and obtained our eternal salvation. Because through those afflictions and those sufferings that were vicarious for us and offered up for our salvation, He overcame. And God worked His great power of salvation in fulfillment of His will. We need to look at afflictions a lot more differently than we do. I know we're all perhaps facing things in the, in the national scene, and we're all thinking, oh boy, I don't know if this is going to be good or not. I mean, that job report's going to come out Friday. Unemployment claims are a lot higher. Is my company going to cut back? Am I going to lose my job? The good old American days. I'm an American, doggone it. I deserve to have my 401k intact. 65, I'm on the golf course. This is how a lot of people think. And that reality is being shattered because you can't live on worthless paper forever and mock the God of history. Which is what our nation has been doing now almost since its inception. Mocking God as the governor of the nation, saying, oh no, we can create wealth out of paper. We can create wealth out of worthlessness. God says, no, you can't. In my universe, a just weight, a just balance, that's it. I'm not going to go any farther down that line other than to say this. How are you approaching these things? Are you saying, oh boy, I'm going to make sure I get the rust off my canner. I'm going to make sure I got 5,000 rounds. I don't know who I'm going to shoot, but I may just get mad enough to just go shoot up in the air. Any bird that comes on my property, I'm going to blast that thing to hell just to show my anger. It's the way a lot of Christians think today. We got to get a new guy into office. We got to fight against the system. Instead of saying, maybe we ought to take a different perspective on this thing. Maybe what the Lord is doing is saying, I always let unbelieving cultures go to hell. Don't worry about it.
worry about what I'm teaching the church through this. Worry about the fact that I'm going to show mercy to my elect. Worry about the fact, or think about it, that I'm going to bring power and provision and salvation out of weakness. Don't fret yourself because of evildoers who prosper in the way. Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. God's going to bring strength to the church out of periods of suffering and affliction. And it's glorious. It's eternal. One day we'll see it more clearly. I can't hardly see it now, neither can you. But one day we'll see a little bit more clearly when we stand before the throne of God and it hits us. And then it hits us for 10,000 million years. Oh, that was the power that kept me from giving up that day. That still small voice I heard when I was reading that scripture, just God's whisper, brought me to heaven. His faithfulness. Oh, look how He sustained me and I wasn't even aware of it. That's what we're going to see. That's why heaven lasts forever. Some people say, well, heaven will get boring. Heaven will get no more boring than hell will have an end. Hell will not have an end because the people who are in hell, the longer they are there, the more they will blaspheme, the more they will hate the name of God, the more that they will rebel against His law. Hell is unending because once the principle of sin is no longer restrained by God's grace, it destroys and works and permeates through the entire man. Hell is like a snowball, a burning snowball. Going into eternity. Heaven is going in the other direction. The reason heaven lasts forever is because the longer you're there, the more you see of God's power and you remember His sustaining grace and you remember His love and you remember His faithfulness, giving you fresh occasions for praise, fresh occasions for rejoicing. You'll hear the stories of millions, billions of people. You'll have eternity to hear them all. Of look how God sustained me here. Let's go praise Him some more. Here comes the Lamb. Let's join our voices. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Look what He did in His life. Look what He did in Robert Bruce's life. Look what He did in Tim's life. Look what He did in Rhonda's life. Look what He did in Brittany's life. Over and over. We'll hear this multiple times over. And it will give more reason to praise God and to give Him glory. If Verse 18. Because there's a condition on this. There's a condition. You might translate it while. It could be since. While or since, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now that verse is pretty simple. But it's at the same time incredibly profound. Would you like to have that in your life? I would. Would you like to be able to look at the decay of the outward man? Oh, I'm decaying. My inner man's getting stronger. Lord, make me stronger. Make me love heaven more. Make me look forward to glory more. Make me to depend upon Your power more. Make me to depend upon Your provision and Your faithfulness more. Would you have your light momentary afflictions work in God's providence to give you an eternal weight of glory that just grows and grows and grows and grows? Well, Paul says you can, but as long as you look at the things of this life as if that's the most important things, you'll never have it. You'll never have it. As long as you think in terms of cars, and houses, and clothes, and bodily appearance, and friends, and movies, and music, and your job, as if these things were all that there is, my whole life revolves around what's perishing. Some of you are like that. You know, it's a funny thing in our culture. You hit 17 to 25, 16 to 25, 15 to 25, you can see it's like the shutters of intelligibility close. I was there. It's like your own IQ suppressants for those 10 years. Your own spiritual suppressants. And let me tell you something. This is not anything inherent in human nature. Please understand, if you're 17, 15 to 25 years old, 15 to 30 years old, there is nothing inherent in your soul that makes you part of generation do your own thing. It is a choice of the will to be blinded. It is a choice of the corrupt heart to say, you know what? I just want to have my fun. Have your fun. You may go to hell. Have your fun. Why though? Says Paul, would you look at the things that are seen as if that's all there is? I've known friends of mine who, you know, in high school, man, they're big buddies, you know, partners in crime together. Everything under the sun. They never see each other now. Those things don't last. They don't last. Money doesn't last. That's why the Bible says, don't set your heart on uncertain riches, for riches make themselves wings and fly away, unless, of course, they're protected by the Federal Reserve System. No, that's not in there. Okay, riches make themselves wings, they fly away. You can't set your affections, you can't set your gaze. The verb here, look at the beginning of verse 18, scopeo, means to fix your attention on, to make it the object of your most intense concentration. At what? The unseen things. Let me give you some things I want you to set your... Some unseen things. Turn to the book of Revelation. Let me give you some unseen things I want you to set your mind on and look at so that when afflictions come into your life, you'll be preserved and you'll actually get stronger through them because you're focused not on what's transitory. It's not lasting. It's fading away. There's no hope in it. But there is if you look at the things that are unseen, like, and these are just examples. We could go anywhere in the Bible, but I just wanted to read these verses this morning. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Now John saw this, but we don't see it now, but it's there nonetheless. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in all of its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his hand upon me, and he said, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Have you seen that? It's available to be seen. It's available to be seen. You don't need a movie. A movie could never capture this. You have to see this by faith. What do you see? You remember the Son of God. Here he is in some respect in his exalted glory. And John describes him what is walking in the midst of the candlesticks. By the way, you want the new year, your worship experience to be meaningful? Don't look for us to hire cheerleaders. Don't look for us to put in screens. Don't look for us to do any of those things for artificial reasons. You want to make worship meaningful? You remember the picture of the church presented as this beautiful candlestick. And the Son of God walking in the midst of it, which He is this morning, even now, by His Spirit, who is the bond of the union between us and Him, and He is indwelling, and He is filling, and He is teaching, and He is loving, and He is embracing. John sees these things. You have to see them too. By faith. What is his wisdom? Verse 14, His head and His hairs are white like wool. Always indication of age. He's the Eternal. He's the wise one. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Any of you trying to hide? You can't hide before fire. You can't hide before eyes that are piercing. That's why when we come before Him, we just have to come naked. We have to come pouring out our hearts before Him and saying, Lord Jesus, You see me better than I see myself. It's not good what I see, but You see and You refine. He holds seven stars, the pastors of the church. He holds preachers in His hand. Do you see that? Are you afraid of what's going to happen to the future of the church? I'm not. I'm afraid of what's going to happen to anybody who's not held in the right hand of Jesus. Because you do not have to be afraid for the future of the church since Jesus Christ holds the church and its pastors in His hand. They can be weak, they can fall, they can fail, but if you're held in the hand of Jesus, you're the only one
who has a future. Nobody else does. John saw him, even though he had reclined on Jesus' breast, but he saw him in his exaltation. Verse 17, he fell down dead. What else do you see in verse 16? He had a sharp, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Some of you read the Bible and it seems like a dead book to you. You know why? Because you don't read the Bible in faith. I see this with a lot of young people. They'll read the Bible. Okay, my mom said I got to read the Bible. My dad said I got to read the Bible. And they read it, but they're unchanged by it. And they're like, well, I was changed by that. And it meant something to me. Why didn't it mean anything to you? Why was it a closed book? Because we don't see by faith that the Bible is the two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of the Son of God. And when we approach that book, we pray, Lord Jesus, strike me with your sword unto life. Kill the parts of me that need to be killed. Search me and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. I mean, we could go on and on talking about these things. Turn to Revelation 4 and 5. Oh, I'll just go with 5 since the time's short. Revelation 5. And I saw, verse 1, in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book. Verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, nor to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book. The book here probably stands for history and the sovereignty over history. Neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said to me, weep not, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels around about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lived forever and ever. Those are some of the invisible things you've got to look at with the eye of faith. Worthy is the Lamb. What's going on in heaven? We're given a picture here. When Stephen was given the ability for a moment to see this, he took the rocks and he said, thank you. I'm going there. I'm going there. And you see, when we go through afflictions and we go through suffering, if we keep looking and we keep focused on the things that are invisible, not that the sufferings go away, not that they're, you know, less painful necessarily, not that they're not very difficult, but they're put in perspective as we keep looking at the glory, at the things that are unseen. I hope you hear by faith, by believing the promise of God, the angels in heaven sing, worthy is the Lamb. If your soul is not elevated and you do not go there, you may not survive. You must. It's a command. You have to look, not at the things that are seen, because they're passing away, but at the things which are unseen. Now, what do you spend most of your time looking at? Now, granted, we're not monks and nuns. Hallelujah. But we're not, so we have to work. We raise our families, and we go through hard times. So did they. Paul's not writing to the monks in Corinth. He's not writing to the nuns in Corinth. He's writing to people just like you, who lived in a cosmopolitan area with temptations galore, who lived and had to raise their family, and they had to provide for their family. They had to work. So what is he saying? He's saying that in the midst of all this,
the anchor of your faith, the focus, the thing that you keep coming to a little bit every day and renewing is you're looking at the things that are invisible. How do you do that? Well, you need to know the Bible better than you do. Because unless your mind is saturated with Scripture and you can recall these things to mind, you're going to be like a boat out in the middle of the sea without a compass, without an anchor. You may survive in the boat, but you're going to be torn here and there by every storm that comes along. You've got to fill your mind with the Word of God, or you will not be able to look at the things that are unseen because you don't know what they are. It sounds like pie in the sky to you. It's because you don't know the Bible. If you knew the Bible, this wouldn't sound like pie in the sky at all. This would sound, well, that's the reality. Believing is seeing. Not seeing is believing. Believing is seeing. You've got to know the Bible. You need to make sure you make use of preaching. Because one of the jobs of preachers, as weak as they are, is to direct your attention to the things that are unseen. The things that last. The things that nobody can take away from you. They can take away everything else you have, but they cannot take away your inheritance. They cannot take away glory. They cannot take away the life to come. You need to make sure you use the sacraments. Because in that sign and seal of baptism and the Lord's Supper, for a moment, the Lord lets you see with your eyes the unseen reality. That's why He set these sacraments up. When you look at the bread, you look at the wine, you're actually, for a moment, looking, not because anything mystical happens, but because of God's promise, you're looking with your eyes for a minute at the unseen thing. But you better make sure you go beyond the bread and the wine so you can see the reality that's there. Of Christ crucified for us and His blood washing us from all of our sin. And at one level, beloved, you must take your eyes off the world. You know, if you spend your time, you know, what does that Bible say? Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company comes in all kinds of forms. Bad company is not just, hey, you know, let's sneak out of the house at night and go egg somebody's house. Bad company is people who are indifferent to the claims of Christ. Now, they may be out there and they say, oh, we're Christians, but keep in mind, beloved, we live in an age of low piety. We live in an age of low demand Christianity. We live in a day of marketable religion. Most people, many people, some people, I don't know the numbers, who are in churches are about as loyal to the gospel as they are to Macy's. As long as Macy's has what they want, they go. If Macy's doesn't, they don't. And when they're not there, they don't think about it at all. That's not Christian. That's not Christianity. For me to live is Christ. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives within me. So there must be a focus. You cannot set your eyes on the things of this life. You cannot. You have to recognize that bad company is not just bad women, prostitutes, pornography. Yes, that's the obvious bad company. The real bad company, I think, in our culture is lukewarm commitment to the Lordship of Christ by professing believers. That's the dangerous company in our day. Is that you? Are you the Esau in the midst of the camp? Am I? You the Esau? Do you ever look at the things that are unseen? Or is your focus always on this life? What do I get next? What can I spend next? What can I buy next? How can I make a buck next? How can I? And that's all you think about. Is there ever a time where you say, you know what, all these things are great and I love God's blessings and I'm thankful for them, but I know these things are passing away. So I must set my affection on things above and not on things on the earth. There's much more that could be said about this. I want to leave you with one other point. These verses, and we'll continue them because chapter 5 just whoop, continues right on. Bad chapter break again. It continues right on. I hope you realize how much your Heavenly Father loves you. I hope you realize how much He loves you. That's what I come away with when I read those verses. Like, why not make it easy for me? Wouldn't God be great if He just made it real easy for me? I don't ever have to go through anything. I never have to struggle. Life just continues in my American, you know, easy money. Easy, convenience. Wouldn't that be great if God just treated me like that? That's the kind of God I like. That's what I'd want. You know, it'd be like going to my grandmother's house growing up. You know, and what happens? Well, she feeds you, and then an hour later, she's ready to cook again, and Then she's ready to cook again, and you get fat as mud, and you watch around the, you're watching television all day, and there's no, what? You just turn into bleh. Okay? That's what you do. That's what you turn to. So what does God do? He says, no, I'm not going to do that to you because that wouldn't be good for you. Not only would you not be conformed to my son, but I'm going to show you my power in your own life. And let me tell you something. There is nothing more joyful for the Christian than to see rays of the glory of God. There is nothing more delightful for the Christian than to say, oh, well, I see how God answered that prayer in my hard time. I see how He sustained me. I see how His faithfulness preserved me. There is nothing that brings more delight to the believing heart than to see and know that God is good. And so He brings us through these things, yes, to conform us to our Savior, yes, to prepare us and to work in us the glory to come, but right now, He does it because there's nothing more satisfying to a creature than to have dealings with his Creator. There is nothing more delightful for a son than to have dealings with his father. I remember growing up, I never liked getting disciplined. But in an odd sense, I always liked the making up. Because my dad was always there after the spanking was over with a big hug. And it almost made the spanking worth it. It almost made it worth it. It almost made it worth it. See, I think that's what Paul's getting at here. When you get to see a little bit of the glory of God, the faithfulness of God, the love of God, the affliction, it's almost worth it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your incredible grace. And we pray that You would show us Your mercy, Your kindness, Your love, Your gentleness, Your truth, Your justice, Your mercy. Bring these things to bear in our lives. Work through the afflictions and the sufferings You bring to bring glory into our soul. Thank You for Your mercy to us. Thank You for Your kindness. Thank You for conforming us to our head, Jesus Christ, and making us like Him. Please give us wisdom, Father, to see the things of this life for what they are. They're gifts from You. We enjoy them. But oh, how foolish to set our affections on uncertain things, things that will not last. Teach us, Father, through Your Word and through the sacraments and through the preaching of Your Word, teach us to look at the unseen things. Lord Jesus, we know even right now the angelic choirs are singing to You, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and strength and blessing and glory." We look forward to joining their chorus. Bring us to it. Bring us to it through afflictions, through sufferings. Show Your power in our weakness. Show Your glory even in these fragile earthen vessels that are decaying. And teach Your whole church right now, as You bring afflictions to bear upon us, and we feel them a little bit. Lord, teach us that You are calling us to set our affection on Your eternal kingdom so that we can really serve You on earth without being anchored down by love for this world. Thank You for Your mercy and Your kindness. We love You. We will never be able to praise You enough for Your love for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.